As the offering's being passed, if you guys could take your Bibles, turn to 2 Kings chapter 18. This is page 324 if you're using the Bibles in the seats in front of you, and then 325 actually, where we'll be starting. So we're going to continue in the series on thrones and really finishing up today. But as we get started, I have a question for you. I know it's a big question. I know we usually start with jokes, and I'm not doing that. I'm sorry about that, and you're going to bypass that part. No jokes today. How many of you in this place today, how many of you want to make a difference with your life? Okay, that's a lot of you. I would hope for everyone, but I mean, maybe everybody, a lot of people seem to be comfortable with just kind of breaking even, I guess. And it's like, I don't want things to be worse, but you know, maybe I'm good with just breaking even and things are about unchanged because of my life. I hope that's not you, because that's not what the Lord has for you. If you're a child of God, if you're following Christ, and there's somewhere within you, and maybe it's buried down underneath a few layers of exhaustion and, you know, being discouraged through certain things, or, you know, situations that have come into your life that are out of your control, whatever it is, somewhere underneath that is some desire in you to make a difference with your life, to make a mark on this world for eternity, right? Hopefully. Some of you guys are maybe a little more in tune with that, and some of you, maybe it's somewhere buried deep down inside, but somewhere in you is that desire to make a mark for eternity, because you were meant to make a mark for eternity with your life. To live for something that's more than just making it through this day into the next day and into the next day and hoping that you don't make a disaster of your life. That maybe we have a bigger vision than just breaking even, and that things are net gain of zero with our life. You know, that we would want to make improvement, that the world would be better because we were here and because we move the kingdom of God forward with our life. And if that's you today, and hopefully it is you, and if maybe I have convinced some of you that should be you, if it's not, if you want to see the kingdom of God move forward with your life, you want to make a difference in your life, you're seeing growth and change happen. Some of you guys maybe recently just came to faith in Christ, or just, you know, kind of waking up to the reality of God, and that so things are happening in you, and growth is happening in you, and change is happening in you, and you're seeing good things happen. And maybe some of you, that's not your story. You've been on board with Christ, but then maybe you kind of went off track for a little while, and now you're kind of coming back, but change is happening, and growth is happening, and things are moving, and the kingdom of God is moving forward in your life, and hopefully through your life into others, and you're like, man, this is good. There's energy here. I feel momentum here. There's one thing I can promise you, that if you want to make a difference with your life, if you want your life to count for eternity and to move the kingdom of God forward, one thing I can promise you, you will have no opposition. Right? No, that's not right. If anybody tells you that, just shut it down and walk away. It's not right. If you want to see things move forward in your life, you will have opposition. It is certain that you have people and circumstances and things that will come into your life that will try to push that back, because you have a very real enemy who wants you, if he can't destroy you, which if you're a child of God, he can't destroy you, but he can distract you, he can discourage you, he can cause you to make really little to no impact with your life on the kingdom of God, and that would be a tragedy. And we do not want that for you. I don't want that for me. I hope you don't want that for you, that you want to make a difference. You're not going to let opposition hold you back from that. But the truth is, opposition is coming, and we have to know how it comes, and we have to know how to respond, right? And so hopefully from looking at King Hezekiah's situation, we're going to draw some stuff from that. And that's what the goal is for today. So if you could, go ahead and turn open to 2 Kings chapter 18. We're going to pick up in verse 3, and we're going to be talking about King Hezekiah. So just set the stage a little bit. King Hezekiah is coming. We're coming near the end of the record of the kings. And King Hezekiah follows up his dad, who was like one of the worst ever. Just absolutely terrible decision maker. Did not trust in the Lord. Did not serve the Lord. Did not honor the Lord. Did what was evil in the sight of the Lord on like an epic proportion. And Hezekiah, his son, comes in at 25, and he's gonna radically shift the direction of the nation of Israel. If he was driving a car, he'd just drop the transmission, because they were going in fourth gear, and he just kicked it into reverse. You know, he stripped that thing out. It's bad, right? So he makes radical turns in a very, very quick amount of time. Hezekiah starts to restore the worship of Israel from idolatry and back to the Lord. So starting in verse 3, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that David his father had done, which is like the biggest compliment they can pay you in the record of the Kings. If you did what was right according to what David had done, that's the biggest thing that they can say about you. He removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah. Okay, so that's, you know, that's a big deal. We don't see it as a big deal because we're kind of like, so he didn't like hills. Cut down some hills? I'm not really sure what happened there. Here's what was happening, right? You're going to see throughout the history of the Kings that there was a lot of them that since they did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but they did not remove the high places. And you're like, well, what's the high places? What's the deal with that? Here's what that was. Okay, God had set up that worship was supposed to center around Jerusalem and around the temple. It's going to be centralized around the priesthood and those people who are going to administer God's grace to the people through the temple, right, and through Jerusalem. But people live far away from Jerusalem, and they're like, I don't see it in my schedule to get to Jerusalem to do this. So I need a convenience center. Can we have like a worship center 7-Eleven situation where it's like more convenient for me to stop in real quick? And so they set up high places because this is what everybody else does. Other nations do this. They'd find the highest place in an area, and they're like, well, that must be closer to God, so let's make that an altar to God. And so that's what they were doing. They're following the pattern of everybody else. And he's like, well, that sounds good. It sounds more convenient. Well, I don't really see what the problem is. The problem is God said, don't do it that way. And for good reason, because what happened at those high places is slowly but surely they began to serve and worship other gods. They started working in other idols, trying to hedge their bets and be like, well, I want to serve God, but they have a pretty awesome God too. So I'm going to go ahead and bring that, the Asherah pole in there, which is a Canaanite god, and some other stuff just started to fill the high places. So people were basically going there to be like, I'm going to try to manipulate gods, whoever, into my favor. And that's not the way Israel was supposed to worship. And so Hezekiah comes in, he sees this, one of the first things he does, let's get rid of all those, let's mow it down, let's cut down the poles, let's just wreck that stuff, because let's go back to what God said. So he starts pushing reform through. And then this is a huge one, and I could do a whole message on this, but I can't because it would be missing the point of Hezekiah's story. But after he cut down the Asherah, it says he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. Here's what I want you to know about this. This refers back to a story in the book of Numbers where God's people were wandering in the desert and they were crying out against the Lord. They're saying, the Lord's not going to lead us anywhere. He's just left us out here to die and he's not faithful and he's not good and we should go back to when we were in slavery in Egypt because that was better. And they were complaining. And then literally serpents started to come out and just drop people, right? They're just dying because serpents, they had like serpents everywhere and they're all over them. And they cried out to God, Moses, can you tell God that we're sorry? We need some help. And so God told Moses, make a serpent out of bronze, hold it up on a staff, and when they look to it, they'll be healed. And it was a beautiful picture of God's faithfulness so that when they would get bit and they're going to die, they look towards that and they would be healed. It's also a beautiful picture of what Christ was going to be for us. And that when we look to his body lifted up on the cross, that we would find healing. It's a beautiful picture. And that's so that this staff they'd kept, and they were like, man, this is a beautiful picture of God's faithfulness. We love this staff. We're going to put it in a worship center. It's going to be great. And what had happened slowly but surely is they began to worship the staff, not as a picture of the faithfulness of God, but as the staff itself. So they tried to pray to the staff for the staff to do stuff for them. And that's not what the staff was. And before you cast judgment, we tend to do that. We take something where God has been faithful to us in some way, and it was through this class, or it was through this particular translation of the Bible. It was through this type of music, and it was through this church, and it looked like this, and this is what we sat in pews, or we sat in chairs, or we wore these kind of clothes and not these kind of clothes. We tend to link things to in our minds, or like, you know, God was faithful to me through this thing, and then slowly but surely, our hearts begin to be all about this thing. And we're no longer thinking about the Lord as much as we're about this thing. And if you change this thing, I'm going to go crazy on you. And, you know, this thing is what's important. And it's not this thing. It's the Lord, right? That was a good, beautiful thing. God was faithful to you. But that's just a symbol. That was a vehicle. It's not a God. And some people immediately are thinking, oh, man, he's getting on the older folks about the music. And they're really not. Honestly, in our congregation, I see they're some of the most enthusiastic worshipers, and I have no issue with that. I see more of it in younger folks who, in their arrogance, refuse to participate in worship if it doesn't have electric guitars and drums and stuff like that, who are more rigid about the way that they're going to worship in church than people that are older. I see that more in a younger generation. So this is about all of us. We have the tendency to make gods out of our experience. And Hezekiah saw that, and he's like, you know what? That's a beautiful serpent you got there. I'm going to break it in half. Let's melt it down. We don't need it. So he's wrecking shop in Israel and restoring worship from idolatry. Things are moving forward in incredible ways. We're seeing things just like blowing up for Israel right now, and it's awesome. And then about the sixth year of his reign, the northern kingdom, which at this point Israel was divided between the northern and the southern kingdom. Hezekiah ruled over the southern kingdom, which was smaller, but it was Judah and Jerusalem. And the northern kingdom was annihilated in the sixth year of his reign by Assyria. And so this is background stuff, but it's important. You need to know. You need to stick with me through this. Assyria was the big enemy of the time, and they were basically wrecking shop with everybody. They're coming around, taking over every nation in the known world to build the largest empire that the world had ever seen up until that point. And the king of Assyria was Sennacherib at this time. And so he comes in, and he takes the northern kingdom of Israel. And on some level, he demands some kind of payment. Yeah, I don't know if it's a tribute payment, basically like we'll let you survive if you give us money, that kind of thing. And Hezekiah doesn't pay it. And so they come knocking on Hezekiah's door. And he begins to maybe think, maybe it's just money. It's just money, okay? That's a big army, and it's just money. So he goes, and he actually goes and gets money out of the treasury. He empties it out, and he actually strips gold off the doors because he's like, man, these guys are going to kill us. So he stripped the gold off the doors, and he's like, let's go ahead and send them the money. It's just money. Let's not worry about that. Let's keep going with what we're doing. We're just going to send the money. At this point, it's too late. You know, they kind of rebelled against the king of Assyria, and he's not having it. So it doesn't really matter how much money they send. He's still going to come, and he's going to destroy. So Hezekiah finds out the army's on its way. Bigger army than the entire southern kingdom of Israel could ever put together. Exponentially larger. No chance. You have to survive this. They're coming and they're knocking on his door. And so for Hezekiah, things were moving forward and growth was happening and incredible. The kingdom of God is moving forward for Israel, and opposition comes in a huge and massive and undeniable way. So what does it look like? Because I think that there's some things that we can pull from this story that apply to us and how to handle opposition, what opposition often looks like when it comes at us, and also what we, how we can respond in similar ways to Hezekiah. So in verse 19 of chapter 18, we're gonna jump into the story there. It says, "And the Rabshakeh," which let me go ahead and say, that's not a name. It's actually like a title, the general, like the military leadership title. And this guy was acting on behalf of the king of Assyria. So the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you trust now that you have rebelled against me?" So the first thing that happens is he comes out of the gate and he starts to undermine his confidence and he tries to dishearten him. Say, who do you think you are? And what strength do you think you have that you could see this through? And some of you guys have had that where you're on track with something and God's got a put some kind of vision or calling in your heart, or you're seeing growth and things happen. You're seeing your marriage start to turn around and things are moving forward, or your job situation starting to move forward. You're starting to see progress. And then there's a person, or maybe it's not a voice of another person. Maybe it's in your heart that just says, hey, wait, who do you think you are? What strength do you think you have that you can do this thing? And you felt this, and this is how it starts. And it tries to dishearten you, tries to undermine your foundations and your security. And it comes in a couple different forms in this passage. Let's look at verse 21. "Behold, you are trusting now in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to all who trust in him." And what he's saying is, and he's observed, and this is true, Hezekiah had a relationship with Egypt. And he was thinking, if we're in trouble, Egypt's going to come to the rescue. And they were not. Because the king of Assyria knows, you know who Egypt is out to protect? Egypt. And if you think they're going to support you, yeah, no, you're going to lean on that staff. It's just going to puncture your hand. That's just going to harm you. That's not going to support you. And so what happens often in this situation and in our situation is that the enemy is going to try to dishearten you, try to discourage you by going after your worldly hope. So what is the thing that you think is going to get you through this? Whether it's your family, your friends, your support system, you know, that you might have the resources to pull off this vision. He's going to say, you don't have the resources for this. You don't have the skills for this. You don't have the influence that you're going to need to accomplish this. What strength do you think you have that you think you could ever do something like this? This is way out of your league, son. And then it goes even farther. Verse 22, "But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, And this is where Rabshakeh comes in. He has some knowledge here. He says, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed? And so he comes in, he says, Hezekiah, before you say to me, you know what? Our trust isn't in Egypt. Our trust is in the Lord. He's like, you know what? I've seen what you've done with the Lord's altars. He's displeased with you. He's not honored by you. He might help others, but he's not going to help you. And so, I don't know, Hezekiah was actually on the right track. And so hopefully he had the confidence in the fact that he was doing what the Lord wanted him to do. So he was maybe not as discouraged by that. But for some of you, and for me at times in my life, when that challenge comes, where it tries to say, the Lord is faithful, God is mighty to save for some people, but not for you, because I've seen what you've done. I know the life you lived. I know the mistakes you've made. And God can prevail, but not for you. Not for you. You've done too much. Your life is too much of a wreck. He's not going to do it for you. You can't hope in the Lord. You can't possibly think the Lord's going to deliver you. And some of you have felt that. You've heard that. Maybe from someone or maybe just in your heart. But that's the enemy coming in, speaking into your heart in a way that's going to try to dishearten you and shake your foundation so that you would give up. And again, it doesn't stop there. Verse 23, he's going to offer an escape. Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you, and he says, 2,000 horses. And this is basically what he's saying. If you put your hope in Assyria, and this is the other option, you don't have to do this. There's an easier way. There's a better plan. We're going to hook you up with a bunch of horses. We're going to make you strong. You aren't strong. You do not have anybody to support you, and your God is angry at you, but we can make you strong. Just do our thing. You know, I know that you feel like things are going well for you and that you're growing, but, you know, really, we just want you to come out for the weekend with us because we think you really need that. Just go our way. It's going to be better for you. It's going to be easier for you. You're kind of biting off more than you can chew here, and we have another plan for you. It's just be easier, man. You know, it's not going to be painful, and you're going to fail, so let's just avoid that awkwardness, and let's just kind of take this shortcut. And then he kind of takes it to a level that I think is some of you guys have never experienced, some of you have, and this is intense. As in verse 25, moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. So now Rabshakeh is going to say, you know who told me to come destroy your land? God. God sent me. And some of you have had this happen to you where you think things are moving forward in your life and you feel like things are good and someone comes up to you and they're like, you know, God has a message for you. God's laid this on my heart and I need to tell you this. And here's the thing. I believe that God gives people words of encouragement. He gives people words of rebuke and correction at times that are for you, right? But every time somebody comes up to me with, the Lord has something for you, my defenses are going to be a little bit up. Because sometimes that happens and that's legit. Sometimes that happens and that is absolutely not God speaking to you. That's somebody trying to add weight to their words and to influence you. And it might even be the enemy trying to influence you to give up. And so somebody's going to come to you and say, God has told me to tell you that you can't do this. You need to stop. You need to go do this instead. And that's not the right direction for you. And this has happened to some of you and it's been very influential. Or it's made conflicting things in your heart. And here's the thing. That's why we have to be absolutely in this book. We have to know the Lord in the Word, and we have to have people around us that are other believers that we can run things by, and we run it through the Word. And is that this thing that somebody's telling me God wants me to do? Is that according to the Word? Is that according to what you guys see and check with the community around you? Is that in check? Is that in line with the calling that God's placed on my heart and in my life? You know, Hezekiah knew he was meant to move the kingdom forward, and this is not in line with that. Why would God say, hey, let's move this forward, and then say, hey, I sent somebody to stop it? He knew that wasn't legit. But do you? The next thing he does, and this is where a lot of people lay it down, man. This one's terribly hard. And he goes after his reputation. In verse 27, the Rabshakeh said to them, has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you and not to the men sitting on the wall who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and to drink their own urine? You gotta love that one. It's graphic. You know, we sent the elementary kids back out of the room, so it's PG-13 today, maybe. So sorry about that. But that's in there. He's saying, okay, we've been doing all this with like my officials talking to your officials, but you know who needs to hear this? All the guys sitting up there on the wall. They're about to defend the city. Everybody in the city needs to hear this. So then Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, "Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He will not be able to deliver you out of my hand. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah." And he's yelling it out for everybody to hear in their language so that the people in the city would turn their back on Hezekiah. So he hasn't made progress with Hezekiah yet. So what he's going to do, he's going to go after everybody in his life that he cares about, that supports him. He's going to go after the people around him. And this has happened to some of you. And it is devastating. It's one thing when some other guy comes up and says, hey, I you shouldn't really be doing this. But it's something else when it's somebody that's in your family. It's something else when it's a really close friend that you count on for help and discernment. And all of a sudden, they're the one that pulls you aside and they're like, look, there's some rumors going around and I think you need to reconsider. I think, you know, and maybe the Lord's telling me to tell you, you know, something like that. And you start to feel that even the people that are close to you are now, it's kind of crumbling. The support system's crumbling. And this is when it's desperately hard. So how in the world does Hezekiah stay strong and stand up to this? Because we need to know, because this mess, if it has not happened to you or if it's not happening to you now, it will. If you're seeing things move in your life, you will face opposition. It will come very much like this. So what does Hezekiah do? He's going to do three things here that I'm going to pull out. And you know, it's not like it's the three keys that if you do these three things, then all of a sudden all opposition will clear out and everything's going to be a smooth road for you. That's not what I'm saying. It's not like the three words to power. It's nothing like that, right? This is not new information. This is, you know, anticlimactic because it's going to be similar to the stuff that we regularly tell you. But it is our only play. And it is exactly where Hezekiah goes. So chapter 19, verses 1 to 3, we're going to see that he responds in humility. As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And so if you're taking notes, you're like, do I have to tear my clothes because this is a new shirt? Could I go change into my lawn work shirt and tear that? Because that, I don't really care about that shirt. And is sackcloth available at Walmart or is that like a feed store situation? Like, how do I follow through on what he's doing here? Because I want to know. But that's not the point. The point, what they're talking about here is a symbol. And they were so in tune with physical symbolism and imagery and how important it was to link up to your heart. Right, so as an expression of what's in their heart, they would express it through physical symbols. And this is really powerful. So this was an expression of brokenness and powerlessness. This is an expression of, I'm at the end of my rope. I got no options here. He says this in verse 3, and this is kind of a weird phrase, but I'm going to explain it to you. This day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. And you're like, is he an obstetrician or is he a king? Because I thought he was a king, and now we're talking about babies. No. What he's saying is, something's got to happen. The child's is coming out. It's going to be born. And something's going to have to happen, but I have no strength to make this happen. Something's got to come of this, but it's not going to come from me because I have no strength. I have nothing left. I have no options left. And we are very slow to get to this point. We do not like to feel like we can't control the situation. When we're faced with opposition, our first move, it's really one of two things depending on your personality. You might go into ultra control mode. We're going to try to manipulate situations and people, and I can try to do this. I'm going to get this angle on it. And, you know, he hasn't talked to this person yet. I'm going to beat him to that person. If I can get to that person, then they can get to this person, and we can kind of work this out. I can still control this situation. I'm not done yet. It's not going to mow me down. I can do this. I'm not out of options yet. I'm not out of options. You keep pushing and you keep pushing and you keep pushing. And Hezekiah is not doing that. He's going to say right off the bat, I got no options. We aren't comfortable with that. We are the Rocky Balboa culture. You know, like we grew up, you know, if you haven't seen Rocky, that's terribly sad for you. And I hope that you would rectify that soon and that somebody in your life would love you enough to show you that film and all, well, everything but five. So if you don't know Rocky, he doesn't give up, man. And like, that's why we love him, because he's not even that awesome of a boxer, especially at the beginning. But the thing that he's got going on for him is that he never stops. So he gets hit in the face 7,000 times in like the first round, over and over again, never blocks a thing. Takes every single punch and just beaten, and he's jacked up, but he just keeps getting up and he keeps coming and he can't be beaten because he never gives up. And that's we love that picture. We're just like, oh, I'm never going to give up. If I keep going back, then it's just, I'm going to get through. Cause at some point, me never giving up is going to get through. And the truth is, if that was a real fight, Rocky would have died. Severe brain damage within a couple rounds. He did not block a thing. It's crazy, and it's not real. And so there is a tenacity that you need as a people of God, but it is not this, I'm never going to give up, because it's sometimes realizing that you're at the end of your options and you're at the end of your rope is exactly where you need to be and the very best place for you. When you stop trying to work all the angles and you say, I got no angles. What I have is the Lord. And sometimes we need to be at the end of our rope. It's not the end of your hope. Humility leads us into the next thing, which is faith. And what does Hezekiah do to stir up faith? And this is beautiful. It's in 2 Chronicles. They tell the same story, and they include this incredible speech here that I'm going to pull out that he gives to his people, and I think it's also to himself. 2 Chronicles 32, 7 through 8. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or dismayed before the king of Assyria and all the horde that is with him. For there are more with us than with him. To which every man on the wall looks over and he's like, nope, that's not true. There's a lot more over there, bro, than there are over here. You got I don't know the kind of math you're using. It's a common core math situation. I don't know. It's different than my math, because my math says that they have a way more people than we got on our side. And I don't really see what your logic is, but he continues with this. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And he is calling to mind right now the faithfulness of God throughout time to preserve his people against impossible odds. And he's saying, be strong and courageous. Do not back down to this man. Do not back down to this army, because there is more with us than there are with him. The Lord is with us to help us and to fight our battles. And again, it's not, you know, be strong and courageous, because if we try hard enough, we can win. Now, that's ridiculous. They were going to lose if that was the case. It wasn't them trying more. It was the Lord. That's our hope. That's our play, faith. And then this is the last thing that he does here. And this is, again, not magic words. It's not special revelation. It's not something you haven't heard before. But this is where Hezekiah goes. It's where we need to go. Humility and faith and prayer. And we are just not a praying people, guys. Somewhere down the road, we have just kind of like, prayer has kind of fallen into the back burner of the Christian life when it never could possibly be that way. This is from a book written by Tim Keller on prayer. And he's talking about the relationship of Jesus Christ in his life in prayer. And he says, Jesus Christ taught his disciples to pray, healed people with prayers, denounced the corruption of the temple worship, which he had said should be a house of prayer, and insisted that some demons could be cast out only through prayer. He prayed often and regularly with fervent cries and tears, and sometimes all night. The Holy Spirit came upon him and anointed him as he was praying, and he was transfigured with divine glory as he prayed. When he faced his greatest crisis, he did so with prayer. We hear him praying for his disciples and the church on the night before he died, and then petitioning God in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. Finally, he died praying. And if you can track through the Son of God all throughout his life, praying and praying and praying, how in the world do we think we can make it through ours without it? How in the world do we think that we're going to see progress and growth made in our life apart from prayer, when the Son of God, God himself in human flesh, regularly and in every event of his life saw the Lord through prayer? And Hezekiah goes straight to prayer. And so this is going to be verse 14 to 19. What happens in the story is that that Sennacherib has to take his army and kind of go somewhere else for a little while because there was another issue, and then they come back. And so they're on their way back, and he sends a letter, and he's like, hey, by the way, we have not forgotten about you, and we're coming, and we're going to wipe the floor with you now, by the way. Just so you know, that's happening, and it's coming right now. And so Hezekiah gets this letter, verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it, and Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. He just took the letter in there and laid it out. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God. You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. So he starts out just by adjusting his perspective to say that, yes, that is a big army. Yes, that is a big problem. But I have a bigger God, right? So let's start with that. That's ground zero. I need to remind myself right now that that big army is nothing compared to the God that I serve. He is the one that's over all the kingdoms, even their kingdom. He is over that kingdom. He is over all the heavens and the earth. So he starts out by adjusting his perspective, and sometimes we need to do that. And all the time, probably in prayer, that's one of the most important things that happens, is that our perspective gets shifted and the big army or the big opposition that's against us gets shrunk in light of the big God. And so then he moves into just a desperate plea here. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. He's saying, are you awake, God? Do you see this? Do you hear this? And there is space for this. Sometimes we are very worried about approaching the Lord with what's really on our heart. And maybe we feel a lot of tension in our heart. And we're like, you know, when we pray about it, we're just like, oh, great God, would you please just do mighty works? And but it's not really tapping into your heart. And what he's doing is, are you awake? Do you see it? Do you hear what he's saying? And there's space for that. You see this all through the Bible and in the Psalms, that when people pour out their heart to God, you are not going to offend him with words. He knows your heart. Start off with faith and saying, I believe that you're big, but I really don't know what you're doing right now. I don't know where you are right now. And that's where he goes. And then he starts to talk about how this is the threats. This is what they've said. They've said that they're gonna destroy us because they've destroyed everybody else. And they said that those gods couldn't help them and our God can't help us. And I know that those gods were not gods. That those other nations had little statues of stone and wood and metal. But we have the true God. And so I'm asking that you would show up. And the last verse is this of that prayer. So now, O Lord our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. And this is significant, guys. What I want you to see in this is that he does not base his prayer on his performance. He does not say, oh God, save us because I did some really big things for you. And you know, remember a couple years ago, I cut down the poles and I even broke down that serpent. We did some things together, but I did some things for you. And so you need to show up for me. It was not based on what I did. So you owe me, that you're in my debt somehow because of this. And we tend to do that. We tend to seek the Lord and say, well, God, how in the world has this happened to me? Because I did this and I lived this kind of life and I denied myself this thing and I did this for you. And why in the world would you ever do this for me? And why can't you show up? Why would you? You need to do this because you owe me. And so maybe you don't have a past track record that's all that awesome. So you go the other way and you talk about the future. You're like, okay, so I need you to do this. And if you do this, I promise I will. We start bargaining. I'm going to go to church every day. I'm going to do this thing. I'm going to serve in the thing. I'm going to do really good, godly things if you come through for me. And you start making deals like you're brokering something, some kind of situation. And the truth is, that's not the way Hezekiah prayed. It's not the way Christians pray. Thank God that our relationship with him is not like some kind of business deal, and that we don't have a heavenly employer. We have a heavenly Father who listens to us with a heart of compassion and who is eager, eager to respond. Not waiting, well, what are you going to offer me? You going to sweeten that deal somehow? If you give me enough, maybe I'll come through for you. That is not the situation here. The situation is you have a heavenly Father who, regardless of your past track record, if you put your faith in Christ, he is looking at you and eager to respond. And that's the way Hezekiah prays, not based on his faithfulness and performance, but on God's faithfulness and based on his glory and his name. He bases everything on the fact that, God, your name is being dragged through the mud and you need to vindicate your glory and your name. You need to show up, show everybody that you alone are God. This is about you. It's not about me. It's about you. It's about your glory. It's not about me. But this is about you and your name and your renown and your glory moving forward. That's what this vision that you put in my heart is about. And so that's why we need you to come through, because I need you to come through, because what you put in my heart is not about me. It's about you. And for you, for your name, for your renown, would you come through? And it's based on God's character and God's faithfulness. And then the Lord responds. And this is beautiful. Absolutely beautiful. And some of you guys have been waiting on something like this in your own heart and life. But verse 32 and 34 through 34. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city or shoot an arrow there or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David. He says, I'm going to do it. He's not going to get an arrow past the wall. He's not even going to be able to start a siege. He's not even going to be able to bring his people near it, because I'm going to act. And what unfolds is not, and I think that we would love this, and if the movie was made, this is what we would want it to be, that Hezekiah is empowered with a crazy awesome sword strength and goes out and just starts wiping the floor with all kinds of dudes, and he takes out the army with some type of super sword, right? That would be awesome. And that's the kind of story we love, and that's not what happens here. What happens here is that overnight, while they were sleeping, while Hezekiah and all those guys were asleep, 185,000 men in the Assyrian army died in their sleep. And nothing that Israel did, nothing that Hezekiah did. They didn't use a soldier. They didn't open the gate. They didn't send anybody out. There wasn't an arrow fired. 185,000. And they pack up and they head home the next day. That's how that story winds up. I mean, like, sometimes we want more vindication than that. Like, we want to be the one that's standing over, like, oh, now you know, like, over the wreckage holding your sword. But no, no, no. No, no, no. It was about God and it's about his glory. It wasn't about Hezekiah. And so he routed the enemy himself without ever even waking them up. And so they head home, and that's not the end of the story, because that was not the total thing that was going on here. Sennacherib had been throwing out all kinds of boasts about how their God can't save, their God's not powerful, our God is the most powerful kind of thing. And so he goes home, and he starts worshiping in his temple, and as he prayed in front of his God, his own sons came up behind him and killed him. Like, literally, like later that day. His own sons ended up trying to take power from him because they had the same ruthless type of selfish arrogance that he did. And so they kill him as he sat before his God, who he said was powerful, and your God can't save you. And in the end, it turns out his God couldn't save. That's why they record that. They just want to put the exclamation point on the end of the victory. By the way, whose God couldn't save? And so that's the way that story wraps up. And what I want you guys to hear today is not that this is the exact pattern for how things are going to go in your life. But in it, we have lessons that we can learn. And it tells us and it shows us that while our default response, when things come up against us, because things will come up against you, if you're moving forward in your life, if you're seeing growth, if you're pushing the kingdom of God forward, then you have opposition. The enemy will bring people, circumstances, sickness, anything he can to cause you anxiety and fear and to shut you down, discourage you, and distract you. That he can bring, and that will happen. And our default response is either one, to go into control mode and manipulate circumstances and try to come up with options, or B, we go into overwhelming anxiety and fear and we just go hide in the closet. And either one, the enemy wins, because you're done. You're not moving forward anymore. You're cowering in fear, or you're wasting your time manipulating stuff until you get mowed over. So one or the other, the enemy wins. And so that's not our play. Our play is not arrogance, but humility. Powerless. I'm powerless in this situation. I'm out of options at the end of my rope. And God, I need you to move. And not fear and anxiety, but faith in saying that he who is with us is greater than he who is with them. They have an arm of flesh, but we have the Lord our God who is with us to help us and to fight our battles. And you stir up faith and you remember how God's been faithful in the past, and you point right at the situation. You say, you can do this. You can do this. You can handle this. I don't need to run in fear. I don't need to be scared. So does this mean that you will be successful in all of your business ventures? No, doesn't mean that. And some of you are like, so does this mean that nothing will ever go wrong in my family? No, doesn't mean that. Does this mean I will not get any life-threatening sicknesses? No, it doesn't mean that. But what it does mean is that nothing can strip you away from the things in this life that you truly need. There is no enemy and no opposition that can separate you from the love, approval, and security found in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that is all you truly need to move things forward. You might think you need a lot of other stuff, but you don't need anything else. What you need is God. What you need in your life to move things forward for the kingdom of God is you and God. That's what you need, and you can never be separated from that. Band's going to come out, and I'm about to close this out, but I want to read Romans 8. Just with this as a backdrop, let's just read Romans 8, because this is one of the most powerful scriptures in the entire Bible. And this is Paul kind of coming to a climax moment in his letter, and this is just an incredible praise section. And I just want to read this with the backdrop of what we've been talking about. Romans chapter 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Son of God, interceding and praying for you. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Now, by the way, let's take a break here. He doesn't say that those things aren't going to stop you because they'll never come at you. That they are going to come at you. As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, in the midst of all these things, while all these things are bearing down on you, while all these things are trying to strip you of your hope, while you are in those things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Doesn't say it can't hurt, because it can hurt, but it can't strip you of your hope. And what has been done for you by the hand of God cannot be taken from you by the hand of man. What has been done for you by the hand of God cannot be taken from you by the hand of any man or any circumstance for that matter. So we do not back down from opposition, and we do not shrink back in fear. We respond in humility, faith, and we go to prayer. That's our play every time.